The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Exodus chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of redemption. All right, we are committed to the verse-by-verse study of Scripture, believing that the Word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. It is this and this alone, which builds believers up, which allows them the wherewithal to understand God, His plan, how to function in that plan, and that is why we are here. God has provided everything we need in terms of a completed copy of the Scriptures, in terms of maintaining that throughout history, so that we have an accurate copy of the original autographs, although we do not have those. We recognize that Jesus Christ specifically said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And so to that end, we recognize the scripture is inerrant. It is infallible. This is why we study it. We are here, obviously, to grow in respect to grace and knowledge. And the knowledge part comes here with the study of the scriptures. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to set aside the STA and whatever might distract you, to focus your attention on the Word of God, which is able to build you up and give you a great inheritance. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for the time and history in which we live, recognizing that you have placed us exactly where you wanted us and that you have provided for us the encouragement and enlightenment that comes from the Scriptures so that we can know how to orient to the times in which we find ourselves. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled here and recognize that each local church is a microcosm of the great universal church, which will one day ultimately, of course, meet together for the first time at the rapture. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to deal with number 8 and wrap this up, dealing with some Old Testament types of redemption, having acknowledged the fact that this was very much a physical situation and dealt with in physical terms in the Old Testament, and of course our understanding has been broadened through the process of progressive revelation so that we understand now that redemption ultimately has to do with redemption from the slavery to sin and the freedom that comes as a result of that. So the doctrine of redemption is illustrated in Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. At one, Israel was being held in bondage in Egypt due to a change of power in the land and not through any fault of its own. Exodus 2:23, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. Now this was the Pharaoh that was in power when Joseph was exalted in the land. And, of course, the problem becomes that just because you have a in, we might say, with political leadership changes. And in this case, changed because of death, the death of the original Pharaoh. And there was, in fact, as we know from a study of all of this, a change in dynasties. There was a family change. And that's very important. And the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help was because of their bondage rose up to God. And that is dealing with the fact that, this should be verse 8, not 23. This should be verse 8 because this was the verse that deals with the change of power. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the sons of Israel are more than mightier than we. So change that to verse 8. And the reality is that There was a change of dynasties. We moved from, at this point, into the 12th, out of the 12th, and into the 13th dynasty of Egypt, which was very short-lived, as we know. There were only one or two pharaohs in that dynasty, and then the Exodus came about. So Israel is in bondage here, again, not through anything they've done wrong. That's not why they're in trouble. There are two types of trouble, obviously, that come to the believer, things that are deserved because you brought it on yourself, and things that happen to you that you have no control over. And so both kinds have to be dealt with, obviously. They're addressed in the Scripture. One we call divine discipline. The other we call undeserved suffering. And so you have to deal with each of those according to the principles of Scripture. Well, Israel is here under what we would refer to as undeserved suffering. They are not in bondage because of anything they've done wrong. It's not sinful that they're there. There was a change of power over which they had no control. And so they have to just deal with this. Two, God possessed a more fundamental right to the seed of Abraham than the Egyptians did, since he had designated them as his people. And we have pointed out that the process of redemption and the concept stems out of the fact that someone possesses a more fundamental right to the object in question, whether it's people or an object, than the one who currently, we might say, is in charge of that object or those people. Exodus 3:7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And he calls them his people, obviously, because they are the seed of Abraham. God selected Abraham specifically out of all the people that existed in the world at that time and made, as we know, the covenant with him, which was at first conditional in Genesis chapter 12, and later moves to an unconditional covenant because of Abraham's compliance with the terms of the covenant. And so once Abraham finally moved out of that land, separated from his family, ultimately finally had to separate from Lot, then the covenant became unconditional. And so these are his people because they are the offspring of the man that he has chosen. And ultimately, of course, he did not choose Abraham out of any other principle we know than grace. Also, verse 10, therefore come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And God views the Jews to this very day as his people. They are currently in unbelief. There is, as we know from the study of Revelation, going to be a pretty big turnaround. 144,000 Jews specifically are going to convert pretty quickly after the rapture and will evangelize the entire world. But these are still his people. And the fact is, he basically calls Israel the pupil of his eye. And so those Arabs are over there sticking their finger in God's eye repeatedly as they mess with his people. This has been going on, obviously, since time immemorial, since the time of the Exodus. And the nations of the world have not learned that the Jews are God's people. And if you mess with them, you're messing with God. And they may not like that fact, but it's a reality. And so the nations of the world are going to have to deal with God because they have continued to violate his people. And there are arguments out there, and I've heard them, I've seen them, that, well, Israel has problems of their own and they sin and all of that. That's true. That argument is not incorrect. But that doesn't mean they're not God's people. It doesn't mean that he's disowned them. And Paul goes to great lengths to explain that in spite of their unbelief, God has not disowned those people. And they ultimately, of course, have another 7 years of history with which they're going to have to deal with God in a very major way, but they are still his people. So God owns the fundamental right to Israel, and although the Egyptians had power over them, God had the right to redeem them from that, and he does. Three, further, the promises to the patriarchs mandated that God give the land of Canaan to the descendants of Abraham, which he could not do while they were in bondage to Egypt. Exodus chapter 6, verse 8. And when God makes promises, he doesn't break them. He keeps them. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. It's my land. That's another issue here. It's his land. He can give it to whoever he wants. He created it. So, therefore, it's his to do with as he will, and as he wills. And people don't like that. They don't like the idea that God has rights just like you and I have rights. Now, everybody's rights aren't what they think they are, but the point is, God has the right to the land. He created it, and therefore he can give it to the people he chooses, and he chose to give it to the Jews. And that has created, obviously, a big issue in the angelic conflict that's still being played out, you know, before our very eyes. For in this case, Pharaoh would not accept any ransom price and determined to keep God's people in bondage in opposition to the will of God. Exodus 7, 3 and 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that I may multiply my signs. Now, that's another interesting concept that arises in the course of this discussion with Pharaoh and Egypt, and that is the fact that Pharaoh, number one, on repeated occasions, is said to harden his own heart. And number two, then, therefore, God judicially steps in and hardens the heart of Pharaoh on his own. And there is a judgment that occurs on negative volition when they harden their heart. That's one of the dangers that every believer ought to be aware of, the hard heart syndrome. And this occurs to believers. These Jews were not unbelievers. Pharaoh was in this case. But the Jews that came out of Egypt were not unbelievers in large measure. They were believers. But they operated under the same hard heart syndrome that Pharaoh did. They would not listen. And that becomes the danger that a believer, any believer, can fall into, and that is the hard heart syndrome. And that's why we're exhorted, say, in Hebrews, not to harden our hearts, and to maintain what we might call a soft heart. And that deals with the issue of your volition and the fact, your willingness and ability to listen to God and to comply with his mandates. And Pharaoh, obviously, didn't want to do that. That was his volition. And so God steps in when people are negative and they begin to harden their hearts. He may not only let them, he may step in and actually help them in the process. And he's got the right to do that, because only God, as we know, knows people's hearts. Nobody else knows anybody's heart. God does. God knows what your motivations are, what you're thinking. He knows who you really are. He knows the current you. And that is kind of what the heart represents. So I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host. Here, obviously, through omniscience, God knows the future. He knows Pharaoh's not going to listen. He knows that Pharaoh's hardening his heart. And God, obviously, here steps in and helps him. And the reason he does this, another reason he does this, is so he can step in and judge him after the fact and still be righteous. God doesn't violate anything by helping people along the path that they've chosen. And then he has the right, obviously, to judge them. So here, my people, the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, I will bring them out by great judgments. And we know that there were 10 specific plagues that afflicted that land up to the 10th, which was the death of all the firstborns in the land of Egypt. And so the male firstborns, that is, both man and animal. And so God will do what he has to do. This is another whole principle in redemption. God will do what he has to do to deliver his people. And the same thing, obviously, is true in a spiritual sense. 5, the ransom price was an exhibition of God's omnipotence and a series of judgment on the land of Egypt that devastated the Egyptians. Exodus 6:6. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. Now, this is what we might call the ransom price. How did God ransom his people? Through an exhibition of his omnipotence that resulted in these 10 massive plagues that afflicted the entire land of Egypt. And the fact is, when these plagues came, the Egyptians still didn't listen. But there came a point at which the Egyptian people recognized, holy cow, God's devastating our land. They just couldn't get their politicians to listen. What a shock. Who would have thought that? Politicians don't listen. They just make promises and get into office. Well, in this case, obviously, we know the pharaohs are hereditary. It's a family situation and all that. But the point is here, God obviously uses these great judgments, and these things cause, finally, the release of his people. 6, the result of the 10 plagues and the massive display of God's power was the release of the people. Exodus 13:3. It's ironic that while God paid the ransom price, the Egyptians really paid the price. They suffered under this mightily. And in fact, ultimately, because of the hardness of the heart of their politicians, their Pharaoh, ultimately lost control of their own land and became dominated by the Amalekites, the Hyksos of history. And they ultimately suffered under this in ways that I don't know that any other nation has under the judgments of God. But we will find out what that's all like. I mean, our nation will. Exodus 13:3, and Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten." And also Deuteronomy 7:8. So there are so many lessons in this. Number one, that God's power is unlimited. He can do whatever he wants to whenever he wants to. There isn't anybody who can really hold his people bondage against his will. And so the applications to the believer are that, you know, God's got it all under control. He knows what he's doing. Deuteronomy 7:8. "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." 7, although God was the primary agent in delivering his people, Moses is designated as a redeemer in Acts 7:35 based on his part in leading God's people. And so God allowed, this is obviously a factor of grace, God allows Moses to participate in all of this, knowing what he's going to do anyway. And this is the nature of grace. Obviously, God could have delivered Egypt or Israel without Moses. Moses was not the key player in the thing. But yet he is known now and designated forever as a redeemer because he actually led God's people out. 8, the purpose and result of the release was entrance into a new and better life, as seen in the conquest and the inheritance of the land of Canaan. Exodus 23:20. And so as we have pointed out here again, that the purpose of redemption isn't just to set you free, it's to give you freedom. It is to give you a life that is, number one, different than the life you inherited from the forefathers, which is described as futile. And here, phase two is typified, the phase two deliverance for the believer, is typified by the land of Canaan. Canaan does not represent heaven, as all the Fundy songs would tell you. And you're going to die and go to Canaan. No, Canaan represents phase two blessing for the people of God after their redemption. And so this whole land, obviously, is given to them. Now, obviously, God still has to eliminate the original inhabitants of the land, which he's able to do. If he's able to bring his people out of Israel, and here's what the Jews never could figure out. If he's able to free you from your slavery, if he's able to free you from bondage and to bring you out of Egypt, is he not able to give you the land? Is there anything too hard for God? And the answer is no. And so some believers never get that either. That, he redeemed me from the slave market of sin, but he has no power in these other areas. And so believers can fall into unbelief or hard heart or any of these other syndromes because they fail to understand. If God did this, if he did the greater thing, and that's what we call an a fortiori argument. You argue from the greater to the lesser. And that's what the term, it's a Latin term, and it means from the greater to the lesser. If God did the greater thing, if he did the X thing, which is huge, can he not do this? The Y thing, which is small? And the answer is yes. If he does this, he can do this. And so if he brought you out of from under the hand of Pharaoh, the most dominant power on the earth at that time, can he not also now give you the land? Can he not also provide for you a phase two that is superb? And the Jews just didn't believe it, the vast majority of them. And then, of course, the second generation, their children did believe it. And the children inherited the land that their parents forfeited through unbelief. And that's the irony here. So, again, the purpose of all of this is to bring them into the land. And they got to the point where they just didn't accept the fact that he could. And that's the danger of unbelief. Well, I know God can, but fill in the blank. God can do anything he wants to. And sometimes it's probably hard for believers to understand and recognize, all of us, that God actually wants to bless us. That he's not some hard-hearted God that's off here in heaven and just looks for every little mistake you make so he can jam you up. You ever feel that way? Well, you know you probably deserve it, all right? I know what you're saying. But the point is, that's not God. God desires to bless his people. And it's no more evident than this redemption here out of Egypt and the bringing into the new life in Canaan. Exodus 23:20, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place which I have prepared." Now, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I have prepared it, and I'm going to bring you there. And I'm going to send you an escort. And the escort, as it turns out, was the angel of the Lord. God the Son escorted him along the way. Also, Deuteronomy 4:38. "So do you think they were in any real danger out there?" The answer is no. "Did they think they were in any real danger?" Oh, they thought they were in danger all the time. They didn't have enough to eat. They didn't have enough to drink. They didn't have this. They didn't have that. "Why are you out? Moses, what have you done?" And they longed in their souls because they never really separated from Egypt in their souls. And that's the problem with the doctrine of separation. You can't make people separate from stuff if they don't separate from it in their own souls. And that's their issue. And the Jews never separated from Egypt in their souls, although they left it physically. The reality was they kept longing to go back because they viewed life as slavery, as something better than life as a free man. And so they longed to go back to Egypt. Exodus 23:20, "Until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God will give them." Or pardon me, that should be Deuteronomy 4:38. I'm sorry. Wrong verse. "Driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today." And the Jews just did not believe that. And you say, well, that's pretty straightforward. If God, you know, if he delivered me, then why wouldn't he want to bless me? But again, the application to believers today is, if God has redeemed you, the greater thing, why wouldn't he want to bless you? He would. That's the whole point. B, the doctrine of redemption is next seen in the law of the firstborn. One, since God spared the Hebrews from the final plague in Egypt, he established a claim on all firstborn male children and cattle, which were then to be dedicated to God's service. Exodus 13:2. "Sanctify to me every first." Sanctify means to set apart, basically. Separate every firstborn. Now, why the firstborn? Well, number one, the firstborn were all spared under the doctrine of redemption, as you should know, from the principle of the blood. The blood being on the doorpost and the two lintels was designed the doorpost, rather, and the lintel was designed to portray the doctrine of redemption and the spiritual sacrifice of Christ, which would ultimately bring redemption in reality. But this was just a type. But again, a type is a very real person, place, thing, event that occurred in history that typifies or points to something greater. And so Exodus 13:2 says, "Set apart to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb from among the sons of Israel, both man and beast, it belongs to me." Number one, because they were spared this sacrifice of the firstborn in Egypt. And so God says, well, then all the firstborn, I claim them, they're mine. I didn't kill them in Egypt. I could have, but I didn't, so they're mine. And also this represents, the firstborn also represented the sort of the height of your virility. That's kind of the idea behind the firstborn. It symbolized your greatest area of prosperity. And God says, that's to be dedicated to me. And the firstborn obviously came under certain blessings under the law of primogeniture. The firstborn male was given a double portion of the inheritance and all of that. And so basically when God claims the firstborn, he's saying, I want the best you have. This is mine. And God, of course, has the right to do this. Two, however, God replaced the firstborn with the tribe of Levi and its cattle. and dedicated them to his service. Numbers 3, 12, and 13. Now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel, instead of every firstborn. Although he had a claim on the firstborn, he waived that claim and took the entire tribe of Levi in its place. The first issue of the womb from among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I set apart to myself, sanctified, all the firstborn in Israel. From man and beast, they shall be mine. I am the Lord. See, this isn't up for debate either. God doesn't say, well, if you people think this is okay, let me know. God says, like, here are the rules. Take them or leave them, but this is the rule. The firstborn are mine. And so he let them all off the hook, we might say, and redeemed them with the tribe of Levi, which was then to be dedicated to his service. Also, verses 41 and 45. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn from among the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn from among the cattle of the sons of Israel. And 45, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn from among the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, and the Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. Now I could cite, you know, four or five verses, but they all say the same thing. The Levites are his now. And they replaced the firstborn. They were redeemed, we might say. The firstborn was redeemed with the tribe of Levi. Three, since there were not enough of them to provide a substitute for all the firstborn, God required the Israelites to redeem the remaining firstborn with a sum of money. Numbers 3, 46 through 51. And the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel, who are in excess beyond the Levites. Now, there's a point in here, if you back up just a little bit, where Moses, verse 42, counted everybody to make sure it was an even trade. That if you're going to redeem the firstborn with the tribe of Levi, you got to have enough Levites to replace all the firstborn. And as it turns out, there wasn't. And so then what are we going to do with about these other people? We've got 273 people that haven't been redeemed. Well, they're going to be redeemed, but in another way. And the ransom of the 273 and the firstborn of the sons of Israel, who are in excess beyond the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head. You shall take them in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. And give the money, the ransom of those who are in excess among them, to Aaron, to his sons. So Moses took the ransom money from those who were in excess, beyond those ransomed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the sons of Israel, he took the money in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, 1,365. I assume that's 273 times 5. I didn't do the math. Then Moses gave the ransom money to Aaron and his sons at the commandment of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So God required the firstborn then to be redeemed, the excess, to be redeemed with money. For this method released the firstborn from God's claim on them and restored them to their lives and families. Five, from this time forward, the firstborn male children were redeemed by the payment of the required ransom. Numbers 13, 12 and 13. Or pardon me, Exodus 13, 12 and 13. You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. And the first offspring of every beast that you own, the males belong to the Lord. The firstborn male, by the way. That's another thing. It wasn't, if you had a daughter first, she was exempt. You didn't have to worry about that. But it was the firstborn male. But again, this represents, in typical cultures and in the Jewish culture at that time, represented sort of the height of your virility. The height of your, the firstborn was viewed as, you know, the great savior, we might say. That's kind of what Eve thought, of course, when Cain was born. Look! I have gotten a man, the Lord. No, he's not the Messiah, Eve. You were promised that the Messiah would come through the seed of a woman. It didn't mean you. Yeah, obviously, she misunderstood and misapplied the doctrine. Now all the firstborn males represent the height of your sort of masculinity and your family name and all of that, and that's to be devoted to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn, that sounds harsh. Man, I'm glad I'm not a donkey. Every firstborn of men among your sons you shall redeem. Also 34:19-20. And we'll deal with that. There's typology here, obviously. What's the whole point of breaking the donkey's neck? And we'll deal with that at a subsequent point. 34:19-20. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep. And you shall redeem with a lamb the firstborn from the first offspring from a donkey. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. This was designed to typologically represent the reality that Jesus Christ would ransom us by means of the proper payment. The coin of the realm, as we know, is his blood. 7, the firstborn of all unclean animals was to be redeemed with a lamb, or else the owner was required to break the neck of the animal as portrayed by the donkey. Numbers 18:15 and the verse we just read, 34:20, Exodus. A, the donkey was an unclean animal, which represents the human race with its need to be redeemed or suffer the consequences. B, the donkey that was redeemed represents the segment of humanity that is positive. And the substitute lamb pictures Jesus Christ. This is, should be pretty straightforward, and the typology ought to be pretty plain here. See, the neck is a regular method of portraying the doctrine of volition, and the stiff neck represents negative volition. Deuteronomy 10:16. And that's why we're going to get into why break the neck? What does the neck have to do with all this, and why would you, you know, go out and break the neck of your donkey? What's God trying to say here? God hates donkeys, it's clear. No, that has nothing to do with it. Deuteronomy 10:16, three times a year all your male shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread and at the feast of weeks and at the feast of the booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. I don't know what that verse has to do with it, but apparently not much. I'm in the wrong verse. That's the problem. All right, pardon me. As you were, Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more, which is in effect a command to start manifesting some positive volition. To circumcise your heart gets into, as we pointed out, not physically circumcise your heart. How are you going to do that? It's not physical circumcision. The heart is not where the foreskin resides, by the way, but the foreskin represents the sin nature. And to circumcise your heart represents the removal of that, or at least the removal of the domination of the sin nature, we might say. The sin nature itself, as we know, is not removed. And then stiffen your neck is a command to manifest some positive volition. Quit walking around in unbelief and negative volition. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 8. And here it's made very plain. Now, do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord. The stiff neck is a symbol, again, of obstinacy. It's a symbol of your refusal to submit to God's plan, even when you know what it is. But yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. And then Acts 7:51, in Peter's great speech there, as we saw, his indictment of the nation historically, up to and including the time of his speaking. As he has pointed out here, as we pointed out when we did the book of Acts, certain disciples were much more with it in certain cases even than the apostles were. They had some clearer understanding of certain issues that the apostles didn't even quite get, apparently, because this speech precedes even the gospel going to the Gentiles. And the whole crux of Stephen's speech deals with nothing more, really, than geography. And Stephen and some other believers saw clearly that the plan of God was moving away from Israel. that the temple and Jerusalem and all of that were no longer going to play a fundamental role in his plan. And they articulated this by various means, and this is his great speech here, has to do with that fact. And this, of course, as we know from the study of Acts, brought upon them the wrath of the powers that be, because the Jerusalem temple was a cash cow. And that was very obvious at the first advent, that it had become a money-making operation. And Jesus was quite put out with that. That on two occasions, we know, there at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end, he went in and cleared that sucker out and basically ran the money changers out. There's, again, as we studied the book of John, one of the things that stood out loud and clear to me there was Jesus didn't walk in and say, "Would you please leave? You people are making me upset." He didn't use any politically correct methods. He went wading in there with a scourge and just started whipping people. And that was one of the things I loved. I thought, well, Doug, this is so cool. And he was furious. He didn't walk in there and say, please leave. He was furious. He was swinging as hard as he could. He was driving those people out of there. And nobody stayed. That's one of the things that comes across loud and clear in there, too. Nobody stood there and argued with him. They left. But they could tell he meant business. Well, Stephen and certain other people saw the reality of what he had said at the first advent when he said, I'm telling you that the day is coming when you're not going to worship in Jerusalem. He told the woman at Samaria, you're not going to worship in Jerusalem or wherever else. It doesn't matter. God is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth, and the location doesn't make any difference. And Stephen and certain other people saw this. Well, as they saw this, they would articulate this to people that, you know what? Jerusalem doesn't make any difference anymore. We don't have to go to the temple. Well, you can't have that if you're making a lot of money off the temple. That is subversive talk. And so they decided, of course, ultimately, some of these people they just killed because this was a cash cow. And they did not want to have any risk of losing their income. That's one of the things about politicians. They don't ever want to be voted out. And they don't want you to cut off the funds from them. They're not happy with that. They've got to be spending other people's money and living off of other people's money. Why do we need politicians? It's been this way since time immemorial. And so Stephen is dealing with all of this and points out, and his whole speech really is devoted to geography. And he points out that all the great acts of God, all the things that God has done in history, he didn't do any of them in Jerusalem. What? That is blasphemy according to the Jews, of course. So Acts 7:51 here, as he talks about and deals with this, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you got foreskins all over the place. Not a pretty picture, is it? Are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Oh, well, you're really popular here, Stephen. Yeah, well, they stoned him right after this. They took him out pretty quick. You don't say these kinds of things to the powers that be and live to talk about it. And so they dealt with him here under that. But the point is here, the stiff-necked, the negative volition of these people, they became the murderers of the Messiah. So D, the donkey that was not redeemed represents negative volition, and the breaking of its neck portrays the negative unbeliever and his final disposition in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Nothing worse, we might say, could happen to a donkey than you kill it. That's the worst thing that could happen. Unfortunately, that's not the worst thing that can happen to a person. And so the donkey, the breaking of his neck, typifies the killing and the final, ultimate worst thing that can happen to a person, they end up in the lake of fire because of their negative volition. So see, the law of the kinsman redeemer forms the last Old Testament type of the doctrine of redemption, Leviticus 25:23-28. And we covered this. As a matter of fact, there's a doctrine of kinsman redeemer on file that we did in Revelation there. Because this gets into issues about ownership of the land and whose the land is. And the land is God's. All land is God's, in fact, by virtue of creation. That's a pretty simple fact. And that is celebrated in Revelation chapter 5. And now the land, the whole earth, we might say here, has come under the control and the jurisdiction of Satan. Is that situation permanent? No. Is God going to rectify it? Yes. And that's what the book of Revelation is, in effect, all about, the opening of that document that allows God, mandates his claim on the land, proves it, and says, the world is mine. And that's what they're celebrating there in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, is that God created everything. All things exist at his good pleasure. And so, therefore, what he does with it is his call. And the fundamental principle of ownership is in every legal code from the oldest of times until now. That if it's yours, you have the right to do with it as you please. Now, our country is so unrighteous, they tell landowners, now, you can't do with it as you please. We are the government. We are in charge. You can't do with your land what you want. Well, that's wrong. But it's a law, and so we have to observe it and go by it because we're under a command to obey the laws of the land. But that is an unfair, unrighteous ordinance. I shouldn't have to check with the government. If I want to dig a hole in my yard to China, I got to go get a permit. I got to go pay an extra tax. And that's what it is. Don't be deceived. Fees are commonly, they're called fees, but they're really just taxes on you. You're going to tax me for doing what I want to with my property? Yeah. Well, that's pretty unrighteous. But that's the way the world works. And the fact is, the land, the world, is all God's. It's his by virtue of creation. So Satan has been ceded authority to it, we might say, through Adam and his fall. And now Satan is what we call the squatter. He has taken up residence on God's land. And he says he's got a claim to it. Well, will that claim stand up? The answer is no, it won't stand up. It's God's land, and he's going to, and the whole point of Revelation is, or one of the points in there we saw in chapters 4 and 5, is that God never intended angels to rule the earth, ever. It was always in his mind that men would rule the earth. And ultimately, this will be fulfilled through the great man, as per, say, Psalm 8, one of those messianic psalms. What is man that you take any thought of him? And the Son of Man, that you care about what he does. And ultimately, as he says, God's given all this under man's authority. And so, okay, well, mankind, through its negative volition and unbelief, ceded authority to Satan. That doesn't mean God's plan has changed. God still intends men to rule the earth. And so when he gets into the issues of the land and ownership, God has the final word. And that's what all these verses are based on, is the fact that God has the final word. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you and your aliens, but you are aliens and sojourners with me. And this is why this sort of language is taken and brought over into the New Testament, and it's applied to believers. Remember that you're just aliens and sojourners here. You're not part of the world system. You're not part of this whole thing. You're just here temporarily. And that temporary time, your phase two, is designed to be spent in certain ways. And God sets forth the parameters of how we're to spend our time. But the land is his, and we live on it at his pleasure. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in a case, a man who has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption. Then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee it shall revert, that he may return to his property. Now, every 50 years, if you're familiar with the law of Jubilee, every 50 years, all things were canceled. Everything started again from scratch every 50 years. Now, can you imagine what it'd be like in the world today if we did that? All debts are forgiven. The credit card companies would go out of business, wouldn't they? No, don't worry. They'd be charging again the next day. It'd be all right. But every 50 years, all things went back to the way they were. and you started again fresh from scratch. If you were a slave, you were free. Now, you might again end up in slavery the next day. Nobody said you wouldn't. Maybe you're not smart enough to know how to have a job and buy your own food and eat yourself. So maybe you need to be a slave. And say again, slavery is not necessarily bad. For some people, if you're really stupid, slavery is a good thing. You need somebody to take care of you. You can't handle it. And so here you have, again, this Jubilee principle, and which points ultimately to the great reality that God is going to revert everything back to the way it was before the fall, only better. And God's going to do that. Also, verses 39, well, I'm not going to read all that. 39 through 55, you'll have to take my word that those verses are right. You can read them yourself on break if you're really interested. How many are going to stay in here and do that? Let's see. One, while it was occasionally possible for someone to deliver himself, more characteristically, the Redeemer was someone else. Two, in the case of the kinsman Redeemer, it was the nearest blood relative who, because of his position in the family, possessed the right and the obligation of redemption. And that's two things that are important there, and that is that the blood relative had the right, but he also had an obligation. And this goes back, again, to ancient times. This is recorded in Genesis. One of the things we saw in that book was this guy, Onan, didn't want to do the deal of the kinsman redeemer. And he did not want to provide or raise up an heir to his brother's wife. And so he got out of it, we might say, for those of you that know the story. Three, one had the right as a blood relative to redeem persons or property. Whether he exercised it or not, he was called the Redeemer. That's the Hebrew Goel. Three, the three things that were required of the Goel was that he must be a blood relative. He must be willing to redeem and have the means to actually redeem the person or object in question. So he had to have the means, he had to have the relationship, and he had to have the want to, we might say. His volition was involved in this as well. God didn't just say, all right, you're the Redeemer whether you like it or not, which obviously points to the volition of Christ being involved in our redemption. He didn't do what he did because he had to. He also did it because he wanted to. And he looked away, as we know, what got him through all of that, how did he manage it? He was looking to the reward. His focus was on SG3. He wanted to become the firstborn among many brethren. And in fact, he has. So all those three things had to coincide. And that's one of the reasons why God had to become man. You had to be a relative of the person you were redeeming. You had to be a part of the human race to redeem the human race. You couldn't do it otherwise. And again, the volition factor. And you had to be able to pay the price. And that price, obviously, could vary in terms of redemption. I mean, depending on what you were redeeming, the price could be small or it could be huge. Well, in this case, it was the greatest price ever asked. You forfeit your spiritual life. You die spiritually so people can live. And that, obviously, formed the reality of redemption. Five, in the case of redeeming another person, the Redeemer must have the added qualification of being free himself. A slave could not redeem another slave, which obviously typologically points to the fact that Christ could have no sins or no sin nature. He had to be free from sin in order to deal with sin. And in order to pay the price for sin, he couldn't be in debt himself. Otherwise, he wouldn't have qualified to redeem. Six, in effect, the kinsman redeemer was a wealthy benefactor, a blood relative who could free the debtor by paying the required ransom price. And our kinsman redeemer is the wealthiest of benefactors. He owns all things. All things have been committed to his authority. And he steps in and redeems the human race and offers them life eternal. That obviously here is the background to that, but that is the reality behind the type. Seven, the kinsman redeemer had the right to redeem property as per Leviticus 25, verses 23 through 28, we just read. Other persons... And that's what that whole section deals with, 39 through 55, deals with the redemption of people and the right to act as the blood avenger. Numbers 35, 12 through 27, I'm not going to read all of that, but the point is here, the blood avenger was a part of the Goel. And this gets into the principle of murder and the fact that God wanted murders to be taken, to be punished. And he set up a system whereby they would be punished. And the nearest blood relative, if you killed my brother, I had the right to come and kill you. And in fact, it was an obligation I had. I had it, you know, that's a part of the deal of the Goel, the kinsman. Numbers 12, 35, 12. And then this deals with all the cities of refuge. So, and see, even God makes a distinction between murder and manslaughter. Manslaughter is accidental killing. Murder is intentional killing. There are different rules. Intentional killing is met with one punishment, death. There's never anything in the Bible other than that. That is God's plan. Accidental killing, well, you might accidentally kill somebody. You didn't mean to. That wasn't your plan. You didn't hate them. You didn't have a grudge. You weren't trying to steal them from them or whatever. You accidentally could kill somebody. And that's to be treated quite differently. In fact, there was no punishment for accidental killing other than you had to relocate into another city and stay there for the rest of your life. Now, some might consider that a punishment, but let's face it, you're still alive. And I would say, you know, being alive beats being dead. You know, I know, blatantly obvious. Being alive beats being dead. A live dog is better than a dead lion. So the point is, you had to relocate, and that's what this city, the cities of refuge are all about. And the city shall be to you, verse 12, a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. And there were these cities spread throughout the land, and you could go there, and if they found out after the trial, you got, you know, reasonable trial, and they found out you accidentally killed somebody. Well, you had to stay in the city of refuge for the rest of your life. You couldn't go anywhere else. And the avenger of blood, the Goel, couldn't come there and kill you. And everybody understood these laws, and you know, this was the way it was done. And so it gets into the difference between, you know, and again, I'm not going to read all of this as a lengthy section here, but the difference between killing someone accidentally and killing them intentionally. And again, the punishment, we might say, was different. And verse 22 kind of sums it up. If he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone without seeing it dropped on him so that he died, while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. And if he's found guilty of murder, you hand him over to the blood avenger. You know what he does? Takes him out and kills him. Now, this is God's deal. This is the way he set it up. And if he's not, then he stays in the city and he's safe for the rest of his life, as long as he stays in the city. And that deals in verse 26, but if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the border of the city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside of the city, then the blood avenger kills the manslayer. He shall not be guilty of blood. So here's your deal. You killed somebody through carelessness. Okay, fine. Here's your penalty. You have to live in this city forever. You say, well, I don't like that city. Go out then. And if he catches you outside that city, he can kill you. So you got a death sentence hanging over your head if you leave that city. But if you don't, you're fine. And so the Goel acted in that regard as well, the blood avenger. 8, the incarnation qualified God the Son to act as our kinsman redeemer, redeem the human race, and ultimately restore the planet to its rightful heirs. Revelation 5:9. As we saw when we did this chapter, talking about the worthiness of the Lamb. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. And so redemption is offered, of course, as we know, on a universal worldwide basis to anyone that is qualified. And all you have to do to be qualified is be an unbeliever. So, again, God the Son has paid the price, He is, in fact, the ultimate great redeemer. All right, well, we got a couple of minutes, but let's just stop here, and then we will pick up in our second session. You'll get an extra 5 minutes today with verse 4. Let's go ahead and take our normal break.